Test, 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 test.
Okay.
Thank you very much, brother.
We've got to have a deacon's meeting. Wes was putting sexy pictures of himself on the internet last week. Yeah. All right. We're ready? We're ready? Okay. Well, let's start with the... Well, my wife is not here yet. Am I? Let's start with the word of prayer, of course, before we do the most dangerous thing we do, and that's look to God's Word. And we're going to actually be seeing some of the reasons why that's so dangerous today. And all danger is missed, and... all penalties forgiven when we approach the throne of grace and do it in Christ's name and in the power of His Spirit. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this beautiful day You've given us this morning. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to look to Your Word, to find out the things that You would have of us. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the magnificent story of Your grace that's given to us throughout the Word. And we thank You for the opportunity to look to that magnificent story this morning. And we pray that all we do will be glorifying to our Lord and Savior, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, we're going to resume our study in James chapter 5 by turning to Matthew 6:19. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? Matthew 6. 19. Yeah, Herman, I found one we didn't cover last week, Matthew 6:19. Just to go back and get us in the momentum of what we were talking about in James last Sunday morning. And also, because I've become very aware of just what a smart guy James was. He was very, very versed in the Old Testament, and lots of references to Old Testament passages that I've talked about and some I haven't talked about. And we're going to see several of those today that are just essential to the translation. But also, he was an intimate of Christ. He knew Jesus and walked with and was there in all of Jesus' public speakings, and refers to them very often. And this is a passage in Matthew 6:19 that we saw last week in the first three verses of James chapter 5, picking it up at 19. These are the words of Christ: "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." So when he makes that allusion in James 3, he's quoting his brother Christ there when he talks about the moths and the rust destroying the things that we lay up on this earth. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's something we're going to be seeing also again coming up in James 5. So a lot of previews of coming attractions in that verse. We have an idea there that we're going to do the thing that's most important for us, right? We're going to if the matters of this world are the thing that's most important for us, then those are the treasures that we'll seek, the things of this world, to lay them up, heap them up, so we are prepared for those lean times. We still have lots of stuff to survive on, right? And instead of those things, we shouldn't be concerned with those, but the treasures that we lay up in heaven, and those we lay up by relying on God's Spirit, and those are the things upon which our eternal rewards are based. When we rely on God, the Holy Spirit, His patience, His peace, when we exhibit those things in the midst of sparsity here in the devil's world, it's the expression of God the Holy Spirit in our lives, the demonstration of Christ's love, that lays up the true treasure for all eternity. So where does your heart lie? Is your heart pursuing the things of this earth? Are you worried about earthly treasures? Or are you worried about the glorification of Christ? Because it's in that your entire eternal existence is based on. Right, so wherever your treasure is, your heart will be also. Okay, and we're going to be seeing a lot of this coming from James. Back to James chapter 5, please, as we continue on in our study here. Let me read those first three blistering verses we went through last week. "Come now, you rich, weep howling for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." So when you pursue the things of this earth, and those are the things that are important to you, that's all you're going to get. You have nothing in store for you in eternity future. You haven't laid up anything where it's going to matter. And we're going to keep seeing this idea throughout James chapter 5. And again, you know, we want to emphasize the point that whether you're blessed or not of God in this life is not the reflection of your spiritual life on this earth, right? We want to avoid that thinking where we say, well, he's got a lot of money, that means God really likes him, right? That's the prosperity gospel that people try to be saved by and try to live their lives by. And the degree of blessing that we have in this world has nothing to do with our spiritual relationship. Our spiritual relationship is found in our faith in the work of Christ and in His Spirit. So, picking it up in verse 4, let's read through the verse here. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, reaped your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. We have the hire of laborers here seems to be that he's still talking about rich people, right? And the way they treat their workers. And that's certainly an emphasis throughout the Mosaic Law. In Leviticus 19:13, the law ordered that the wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. In other words, they finish their day's work and they get paid right then and there. You don't keep their money in your pocket. And again in Deuteronomy 24:15, at his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, lest he cry against thee to the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. So God particularly resented this defrauding of the hireling that we see in the Mosaic Law. Even in Malachi 3:5, he says, I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against those who oppress the hireling in his wages. An interesting thing about that phrase, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts here, it's the only reference to the Lord of hosts made by a New Testament writer himself. We see it also in Romans 9:29, but there it's a quotation of the Old Testament. This is the only time a New Testament writer uses that phrase, Lord of hosts. And that phrase is reserved for judgment, right? That phrase, the Lord of the armies, the Lord of hosts, is God's swift execution of his judgment upon those in the Old Testament who opposed Israel, and that's usually the context that you see. Lord of hosts is when Israel needs defense, right? They rely upon the Lord of hosts, and it reminds the rich who think the poor have no protector, right? That the Lord of hosts in heaven is the guardian avenger of all, and it's harkens to the coming Lord Jesus in James 5:7 coming up here. So we can take this verse as at face value there and say, okay, James has been talking throughout the first four chapters, and as we saw in the first three verses, the division between those who follow a true relationship with God based on his faith and those who are disukos, who have the knowledge of good and evil, those two things, and they set up everything in their favor so that it at least looks like they're doing all the good things, and they judge others according to those good things and say that they're the evil. They're doing the evil thing. And this vicious cycle, this disukos nature, is natural to humankind. It's part of our fallen sin nature. And the only way that we can escape that cycle of arrogance and judgment is to rely wholly on God, the Holy Spirit, and His faith, because the law of love, or the expression of love, breaks no law, right? It's never going to be a point of contention or a system of judgment when we're simply relying on God, the Holy Spirit, to express His fruits in our lives. Yes, please do. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. in the last days. Gosh, we should have covered that last week. The last days, is talking about the end, after the end of the church age, after at the judgment seat, when we all get our credit, our rating from God. Yeah, that's where our treasure is waiting for us. Our true treasure is that which is in heaven, and we've earned it here on earth by glorifying Christ through the faith life. And so that treasure, that true treasure, it's waiting for us at judgment day. Okay? Right? Okay. No. Thank you for the question. If we look at this as okay, he's been talking about this disoukos nature and the true way to have a relationship with God and earn true blessings from God, and now all of a sudden he's going to talk about how the rich are bad and they're cheating the poor people who work for them. Well, that's kind of blowing the context that we've been following here. If we take it as simply that face value of it's the worker and versus it's the poor versus the rich, right? That would seem to be a division rather than a point that he's trying to make throughout the class or the book here. I agree. Got some fanning going on there. Let's see. So, the true worker, the hireling here, is representing the true worker, right? He's the one that is relying on God in faith, and he's the one that's truly producing God's fruit in this world. He should be praised of this world. He should be blessed of this world by his fellow man. We should see that, recognize it, and reward it, right? Instead, it's the disoukos who are the rich. They are rich because they set the system up to be rich, right? They made the rules of what's right. They're the only ones who get them down good. Everybody else has got to come into tow on that deal. And so really we're not talking about the division of class, of monetary class of rich and poor here. We're talking about the division of God's system of true righteousness and man's disoukos nature of thinking he knows what's right and judging others according to it. Okay, and so we carry on with this idea, your true treasure stored up in heaven, and God is not fooled. God knows what the true production is, and indeed he is going to be our protector, our defender, and our rewarder in those last days, right? Hence the Lord of hosts. So going back to talking, addressing verse 5, we go back to addressing those rich, the ones that are living disoukos life, the ones who are living according to their human nature and calling it God's own path, right? Verse 5 says, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Well, there's a couple of words there and phrases there that are kind of ambiguous, and it's leads to a lot of contention in commentaries and interpretation in verse 5. The meaning of the passage is disputed. Some find the key to it in the words "last days," because he's been talking about, that's what he's been talking about since 3 there. But that phrase "day of slaughter" is hearkening really to that last days. The phrase "days of slaughter," we see it in Jeremiah 12:3 and a couple of other places where he says, Jeremiah says, "But you know me, O Lord. You see me and you examine my heart's attitude toward you. Drag them off, drag them," the rich, right, the others, "drag them off like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for a day of carnage." That's the reference to judgment in the last day. We see it also in Jeremiah 25:34. And so this idea of a day of slaughter is just a Hebraic term that they use for judgment day, right? The reckoning. And you have a lot of references to you fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter, like the cow that's been, you know, fed and fed and fed in a stall, coming up to and thinks he's got it good, right? He's got a bucket full of grain every day, all the time, thinks he's got it good right up to that last day, right? That's exactly what happens with the rich, the Daisukos. They think they've got it whipped, they've got it good, and everything's going great. And that's what they're going to think right up into the day, that day of judgment, when it doesn't turn out the way they thought it was going to, right? So, you've lived luxuriously, you've fattened your hearts. That word, fattened your hearts is, trepho. It's to nourish, to support, to feed. All your attention has been in nurturing your own existence. What did the Matthew passage just tell us? We're going to do what our heart leads us to do, right? Well, their heart is centered in partaking of the pleasures of this earth. They live the life of wanting pleasure. Everything is about their enjoyment of life right now. And even if you take that phrase day of slaughter to mean the day of sacrifice, right? Well, that a day when they took a bull to the altar, that was Thanksgiving Day, buddy. You know, there but about a third of that bull getting sacrificed to God. The rest of it was barbecue. And they were eating good on that day, on the day of slaughter. So really, it can be taken as a reinforcement for that nourishing their hearts, living a wanton life, putting everything in reference to earthly pleasures. So the word there, cardia, we've seen several times in this passage and in the Matthew passage. The heart, right, is the center and seat of spiritual life. It isn't just the physical organ. Throughout the New Testament, it's used as the very core of our spiritual life, not just of our physical life. The soul or our mind, the fountain and seat of the thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, and endeavors. Right? That's from Thayer's concordance and definition of the word. Think about all those words he just used. Passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, and endeavors, right? That's the center of everything that you're going for in this life. Is it going to be geared towards this earthly pleasure, the earthly pleasures, this world, or is it going to be geared for eternal reward? Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That is it. But why do we do that? Why do we use that Daisukos nature to make ourselves the arbiter of all that's good and judge others according to it? We do it so that we can be blessed. You know, so we do it so that we win and we get all these physical things. Now, it's certainly a spiritual idea, and as much as it is the reward that comes from it. You see what I'm saying? Okay. Thayer's also calls cardia that says that cardia speaks of will and character, and of the soul, so far as it is affected and stirred in a bad way or good way. Of the soul as a seat of sensibilities and affections, emotions, desires. Okay, so these are all uses of that word cardia, and it's the same word we saw in the Matthew passage, and we'll see it coming up here again in just a couple more verses. So their heart is being nourished by their daisukos nature. They're living everything according to this world and all they can get in this world, and they're going to learn the difference, not here, but at the day of judgment, right? Verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. This is another verse that is often contested and talked about. Oh, it means this. Oh, it means that. Right. Well, it says here the word of you have condemned. That word is kata dikazo, and I know you don't all speak Greek. Herman got it right away. Kata, according to, dikazo, justice, all right, yeah, and Kit got it, right, okay, at least 2 out of 7 here, I mean, but what I want you to hear in that word, that the reason I said the Greek word is kata dikazo, dika is judgment, right, that's the standard of righteousness. And they're talking about, again, the rich, the daisukos, that's the you, and you have condemned. You use your own standard of righteousness, right? And what did they do with their standard of righteousness? They murdered, actually it would be a better translation for put to death, is they murdered the ton dikaion, the righteous one. That's talking about Christ, right? They use this daisukos system of setting themselves up as the judge of what's good, and what were the Pharisees doing? They were protecting their own interests, right? Their money and power in the world. And they used that kata, that condemnation, that judgment according to their own righteousness to condemn the very righteous one. It's a singular. Some translate it as the righteous man, meaning the class of everybody that is righteous, right? Well, if you take it that way, it doesn't go with the verb then, which is a singular verb coming up, okay? You take it kata dikazo, according to your standard of righteousness, to phonueo, to murder, ton dikaion, accusative singular, the righteous one. This is what killed Christ. This system of knowing what's best and judging others according to it. Right. And the second half of this verse is the real problem child here. Even though some would say that it's the righteous people instead of the righteous one, meaning Christ. Right. And most translations don't get that that's a reference to Christ, amazingly. That's why you only have the name of Christ twice, or people say there's only two references to Christ in the book of James. And when in fact, there's actually at least a dozen of them when you take references like this, the righteous one. And so you have condemned, put to death the righteous one. He does not resist you. Now, that's a wild clause to throw on the end of it, because that's a present tense verb, right? And it comes to a large myriad of translations. Some even translate it as a question, like, won't he resist you? You know, something to that effect. And the fact of the matter is, our judge is holding that, he's saving up, right? He's storing up our treasure. What else is he storing up? Do you know what else he's storing up? His wrath, his judgment. That's right. That's why our blessings are held up, because the judgment is held up. And with that judgment, not only will come blessing to those who live the life of faith, there's also going to come a lot of wrath, right? Hence the Hebraicism, day of slaughter, used in the previous verse, right? So, right now, in the present time, our Lord and Savior, the Lord of hosts, he doesn't resist these guys. just like, and some verses will take that and say, well, yeah, that is a reference to Christ because of Isaiah 53:7, right? The suffering servant. He was opposed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. He didn't resist, right? And that was a prophetic statement about Christ in the book of Isaiah. And indeed, that's what happened. Even though he could have come down off of that cross or stopped that horrible day at any second, he endured it to provide us with our salvation. And likewise, he could step in right now and stop all of the abuse of the Daisukai, right, of those who live according to man's nature and seek to rule the world and oppress others to add to their own blessing, right, to their own pocket. But he doesn't do that. He's not doing that at this moment in the present tense, right, because it's being saved up. That judgment is being saved up, just as those true treasures are being saved up. I love the particle used there in he does not resist. And that's the negative particle, u. It's going to be uk here because the word starts with a vowel, right, after it. But u is a negative of fact and statement, right? And the probably more common negative particle in Greek is me, M-E, I guess is how you transliterate it. And the lexicons had a comparing these two particles, right? U is a negative of fact and statement. Okay, may is of will and thought. U denies, and may rejects things because it has a subjective nature, right? U is objective. It's a categorical no, right? He does not resist the rich, the devil's system on our behalf. Simply because, as an absolute statement, because of what's being stored up, the both the wrath and the blessing for us in eternity future. So, going on to verse 7 here, we come back to the solution in how to deal with these people. Why wouldn't he talk about that solution? He just told us, our Lord, the Lord of hosts, our avenger, our redeemer, and our protector, is not going to resist them. He's not going to step in on our behalf right now. So, what's our recourse? What do we do? Well, it just so happens that we were left with a little something, right? We have God the Holy Spirit, who is our strength and is our power to live the Christian way of life. So, what do you think is going to be the next thing he talks about? Fruit of the Holy Spirit. And what's our next word there? Patience. Makrothumao. And even though that makrothumao isn't the word for patience used in Galatians, as we in a previous study we talked about, patience is patience, right? And we certainly can see long suffering, the idea of a long suffering soul, makrothumao, is certainly a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So that's exactly where what he goes back to when he tells us that our treasure is held up in eternity future, that the Lord does not resist the rich, the oppressive oppressors in this day. What's our recourse? God the Holy Spirit. Rely on him, and he will give us the equipment that we need to carry on in the devil's world. Patience is the number one that he cites here, right? And now he's going to illustrate that patience. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, right? It's in those last days that everything's going to be better off for us than we could ever possibly imagine. until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and the late rains. Well, I saw some horrible interpretation of that concept, early and late rains, by Joel Osteen on the other day. He's going to bless us in the morning and bless us in the evening. Hallelujah, right? This is in Jerusalem. You have an agrarian system at that time, and they have two rainy seasons. They have a rainy season in which to sow, where they would put all the seed out, and then just before the harvest, they have another rainy season. So the early rains are the ones that you sow by, and then you wait patiently, and just before the harvest, so that you have the maturity of the grains or the fruits or whatever it is they're growing there, they get a little more rain, right? So they get the rain to start it and the rain to bring it in, and it really takes both of the a little bit of rain in both of those rainy seasons, or they aren't going to get much of a crop at all, right? I think one of the greatest things that Satan has done to put his plan forward in the modern world is to take us so wholly away from being an agrarian society. There's nothing like dealing with planting and harvesting to teach you of your reliance on God and his blessing in your life, man. When we don't get tomatoes, I feel like God doesn't like us, man. I tell you, but we have just been totally divorced from that. We have children that don't even know a hamburger comes from a cow these days, you know. And an agrarian society, they understand that total dependence on God, the source of rain, and if they're going to have any blessing in life or survival in life, it's going to depend on the timing and not just the rain, but the timing of that rain. If you get too much rain in the middle season, it mildews. It won't ever hit maturity. It'll mildew and die before it ever gets to grain. So the fruit of the Spirit, makrothumeo, wait for God's blessing at the beginning all the way to the end. Right? From the beginning to the end. And it's after that end that you reap and you have the blessing, right? Okay. So, well, say, you know, some poor farmer got a lesson out of it somewhere, Herman. Yeah. He gets the early rain and the late rain. Going on to verse 8. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do you understand what he just said with strengthen your heart there? That's a direct statement that harkens back, that is in contrast to verse 4, where you have fattened your hearts. Right? Excuse me, 5. Fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter, right? Here it's strengthen your heart. And sterizo, to strengthen, is what's our strength, right? Again, it's talking about using God the Holy Spirit, relying on God the Holy Spirit in your faith. He's our strength. Strengthen your heart, your intention and purpose, that core of your being, and you're going to be able to get through because of the strength that God the Holy Spirit is going to provide you with. We rely on Him in faith. He gives us the strength through His fruits to do God's will in our lives. So it's a direct contrast to those who are living the Daisukos life. They seek to fatten their heart by their own system of right and judging others who are wrong. We seek to strengthen our heart by relying in faith on God the Holy Spirit, who produces his fruits in our lives. Everybody follow that? Is that clear? All right. So strengthen your heart, and for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It doesn't matter if it's been 2,000 years. It simply doesn't matter that we're waiting and waiting, and we look at the headlines and we think, surely it's going to be before too long. But, you know, it doesn't matter if it's another 2,000 years. It's at hand. Because in God's mind, in God's timetable, it's the next thing happening. It's coming. And there's no avoiding it. No amount of riches in this world, no amount of righteousness in our own eyes is gonna delay it or bring it any faster, right? God has his timetable. That day is at hand means he's got that card in his hand, right? Have you ever played spades or something? You got the big trump and they think they're winning, and my brothers and I love this. Jump up, throw the chair back when you go. Throw this in. Bam! Right? That's what it's going to be like. It's going to be, here's the card. Bam! I win. Right? It's at hand. He got it right there. He's just waiting. He can play it anytime he wants to. Right? And the Lord, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. And verse 9, that word there that says complain is krites. And that's where we get, and it's usually translated judge, right? It's where we get the word critic from. And it's exactly that idea of judging someone according to a standard that you have here, right? That's the worst thing about reading reviews and critics is you have people that have only a subjective standard. They don't know anything about filmmaking. They don't know anything about acting. They can't do any of that. All they know is what they like, right? Oh, I hated that movie, right? Okay. And so critics are actually working according to the system of good and evil, right? And so we don't criticize one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. I'm getting a picture more and more. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door, right? I'm getting a picture more and more that when we set that system, that Daisukos system of knowing good and evil up, that is going to be the exact thing that God judges us by. Just as he told the Israelites, if you can keep the law, you get your ticket into heaven, right? The law is perfect. It'll get you into heaven. Not a one can do it, but there it is, right? And I think that God is going to use our own standard against us when he judges us. When we say that, well, all we've got to do is be faithful to our wife and be a good family man, that one time you lusted in your heart is going to come up to prove that you didn't make it, right? Even if it was only just one time, right? We all know better on that, right? But so whatever that standard is, I think that's going to be the basis of our condemnation when we face judgment, that we set that standard up, wanted to judge everybody else by it, and did not do it ourselves. We certainly see that happen with those who crucified Christ. They said they were the perfect keepers and arbiters of the law. They violated the law coming and going, right? And continually try to accuse Christ of violating the law, though they never could prove that he did, right? So that's when we judge one another according to our own system, that's the system God's going to use to nail us when we go before his throne of grace and try to tell him we were good enough on our own, of our own accord. How do we avoid that? We give up our own accord. We go by His standard. And His standard is rely on God the Holy Spirit and see and live the fruits, His fruits in your life, right? And that's where the true blessing is and where the deliverance is. Worked at the cross, right? We had to give up everything. We had to say, I'm not good enough. I've got to put my faith in the power of God, in the power of Christ. His work is good enough. Because I believe in His work, I will be saved. And that's what we have to do each and every day. I'm not good enough. Every day, I'm still not good enough. I have to have the power of God, the Holy Spirit in my life. And I have to continually check myself that my faith is in the right place, that I'm relying on Him. And I have to continually examine my life, that I see His fruits produced in it. Because if I don't see those fruits, then I haven't got my faith in the right place, or I'm not relying on Him in some way. Every place that I see that there's a lack of the fruits of the Spirit, then that's a place where you're lacking God the Holy Spirit. His fruits are the evidence that He is there, that your faith is in the right place, right? That's the system that God has put in place for us, not the Dysoukos system of good and evil, right? So, verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Tell me one Old Testament prophet that had a happy ending. you read through those, and if we find out the end at all for those individuals, most of the time we just see they come up wearing sackcloth and ashes. They tell them what the Lord said, and then they get pushed aside and we don't hear from them again. You know, in some cases we hear the story of their whole message of the period that the Lord spoke to them to use them to speak to Israel. We usually don't get, and they lived happily ever after, or if we have any mention of their end at all, it's usually they were killed by the prophets of Baal or something to that effect, right? But those are examples. As an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. They kept God's plan, they kept God's word, and they told it to all those around them, and they endured waiting for the last day, waiting for the deliverance that God was going to provide them with. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. Now, I can't help but say blessed when I'm reading the Bible. I know probably modern pronunciation is blessed, but I just get that King James kicks in and I have to say blessed when I'm in, right? Let's see. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, the patience of Job, the steadfastness of Job, right? And have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing. That's an interesting phrase there. And have seen the end of the Lord is the translation. And that's generally considered a Hebraicism, the end of the Lord, the end or result to which the Lord brings the suffering of His people. Right, bad things happen, but He knows the end. Right now, of all those prophets that we were just talking about, I said, "Give me an example of one who had a happy ending." Who was it? Yeah. The only one that I know of. Herman, do you know of another one who had a great happy ending? For Job, it was restored to him everything he had lost. Right. I always wondered if his wife came back or if he got a replacement on that. And Tippy, curse God and die. Okay, you're out of here. He said, of all the prophets that I could think of and look back through and in the limited time I had this week, I couldn't find another one that had a happy ending besides Job. And so that's the one he chose here to use. Consider Job, because we know the end for Job. Everything he had was restored unto him. Well, consider yourself blessed, though you're in the midst of the trials of Job, because you know the end. The day is at hand. The last days are going to prove that God blessed us, that God is going to bless us for all eternity because we relied on Him. Right? So, we have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, the end of the Lord, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy, and He's merciful. Right? We see that in this, at least this one example with Job. We know that God's compassion and mercy that we think we lack because this world is trying to kill us because we want to rely on God, it's all stored up for us in eternity future. And His compassion and mercy guarantees that everything that we might think we might have missed out on is waiting for us there. But above all, verse 12, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. The word oath is to swear, to affirm, promise, threaten, to swear to calling a person or thing as a witness. And that's the meaning that I think they're looking at here. When we swear by something, right, you're calling that thing that you sworn by to be a witness that you're going to do what you said. Okay? And this is the very picture of willful self-determination, right? As God is my witness, I'm going to get this thing done, right? That means if I don't get that thing done, who am I going to answer to? Right? I got to go to the one that I swore by. So let's look over at Matthew 5. Almost back to where we started there. I hate it when I find it last. Matthew 5, I meant to put a bookmark on it. Matthew 5, we're going to pick it up in verse 34. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Again, James is talking about the words of Christ when he tells them this, right? He knows everything that Jesus said, it seems like, as well as very, very well versed in the Old Testament. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. None of these things are going to be your witness to get something done. None of these things are going to bear out your willful self-determination, right? Nor shall you make an oath by your head. And here's the reason why you can't swear by any of these things. No, it's not because you're bald, James. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, right? You got no control over what's going on up there, even on your own head, right? Whether it's going out, going gray, or going to town, you don't have any control over it, other than to cut it off every once in a while. And if you have no control over a part of yourself, how little control do you have over anything else you want to call as a witness, right? So, again, it's talking about that willful self-determination. When you make an oath, you say, you swear by something as your witness that you're going to get something done. Well, it isn't up to you. You have no control over those things. You have your faith in God the Holy Spirit, the promise that God is compassionate and merciful towards you, and that in the end, He's going to show you all the blessings that you ever could have dreamed of. Okay? And so that's why James refers back to this passage when he says, Don't make an oath. Don't be willfully self-determined. Just say yes when you mean yes. Say no when you mean no. And that's where it's got to stop, right? Do your best in doing what you can there, according to the power that the strength that God has given you. And alrighty, so that's where we're going to stop today. We're going to pick it up next week in 13. I think we're going to finish the book next week. And I hope that two things to do anytime I get to teach a Bible class. I've got where necessary to tell those who don't know Christ about His magnificent saving work. And aside from that, I've got to remind you each and every day to look to the power and strength that Christ has provided us with. Every class that I teach is going to be those two things, right? Now, I haven't been trying to impress you with my great knowledge of the Scriptures here. I'm simply looking at the Scriptures with the hope that you will be encouraged to keep your faith in God the Holy Spirit and enlightened somewhat in how to make sure that you've got your faith in God the Holy Spirit. And I pray, literally, that that's exactly what's happened for you this morning. Let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful privilege that we have to look to your word. Heavenly Father, we look around in the devil's world. So often we feel that he's winning and we're losing. But when we stop to think, Heavenly Father, when we examine your word, we know where who sits in the throne of heaven. And we know that this world is but your footstool, Heavenly Father. We know that all things are going to happen according to your will. And we know that your great love for us was demonstrated in the work of your Son. Heavenly Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will work in our lives mightily to strengthen our resolve, to strengthen our hearts, that we might have the ability to rely on Him despite any circumstance, that we might have the patience to wait for that last day, and that through our faith we might hear the ultimate compliment in all the universe: "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We pray that to that end, Heavenly Father, and to the glory of our Lord and Savior. Amen. He got two wives!